It's because of David's backsliding that we have this beautiful Psalm 83 that we just sang. But the circumstances that brought this psalm to its existence are far from beautiful. We know the story of David's backsliding. Now this morning I'd like to speak out of the last chapter of Nehemiah on that sin which so easily also touches and decays and corrupts the life of God's people, but also the life of congregations. Jeremiah and Hosea are the two prophets that God raised up to hammer on this backsliding of the Israelites. And it didn't help. That's why they ended up in Babylon. Both the 10 tribes, Hosea, and the 2 tribes, Jeremiah, was the one who addressed the sin of backsliding. I'd say that cured them. Babylon must have cured them. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah tells us it didn't cure the sin of backsliding. Because we see in the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we studied it, this same continued story recurring. You'd say after 12 years of study and godly leadership of this man of Nehemiah, we wouldn't come in chapter 13 again. It seems like the man hasn't had any success in his 12 years tenure as a godly, strong, energetic leader of Israel. Somewhat abruptly, the book ends. It seems like it's not finished, isn't it? All of a sudden, we found, what's next? Do we have to end here? Yes. Nehemiah ruled apparently 25 more years after this point. In his second, you might say, tenure of ruling. But this is the last thing that the Holy Spirit records out of his life. And it's like an ongoing trumpet call, I'd say. An ongoing warning shot that the Holy Spirit speaks to us out of this marvelous book. It certainly shows us that afflictions, Babylon and exhortations, Nehemiah, are not saving. Many of you have shared you were convicted by sermons out of this book of Nehemiah. Many of you have said, it spoke to me. It convicted me. And the sermon that perhaps I've heard most about are the 12 gate sermon. Conviction is not enough, friends. Being inspired is not enough. Yeah, that's what we see in Nehemiah also. If it doesn't bring us to Jesus Christ, and if it doesn't bring us to an abiding relationship with Him, then all kinds of convictions and all kinds of instructions that we may have received out of this book, in a sense, will end us up eventually in chapter 13 again. That's where this book actually leads to, doesn't it? Nehemiah can't solve the problem of the human heart. He's a model man, a godly inspiration. I have learned a lot from him. I'm sure you have. We have prayed together and we seek together to be more like a Nehemiah in our own personal life. But it doesn't change the people's hearts. For mending our ways doesn't save a heart. If I look at a dead apple tree, children, that is a fruitless apple tree. Now I can tie real apples on that tree with little pieces of string and have all kinds of beautiful apples hanging on that tree, but that's still a dead tree. And we see that in Nehemiah a little bit. A lot of the people made wonderful covenants, made wonderful promises, sealed with their own names, perhaps with their own signature. But many of them, not all of them, you must not think that Nehemiah 13 describes all of Jerusalem, but a large section of it, it was name Christianity. And so today, it's not just the outside matter, It's the internet of the heart. I read this week a quote which I think describes our days as well. Many are filled with religion without the Holy Spirit. Many embrace Christianity without Christ. Many boast of forgiveness without repentance and obedience. And many boast about being justified without pursuing sanctification. That's a hollow Christianity. That's what we see in Nehemiah here. As many of what seems so beautiful in chapter 10 appears to be hollow in chapter 13. And so, Nehemiah cannot solve the problem. Actually, historically, Nehemiah's wonderful model ended up to be a feeding ground for Pharisaism. The Pharisaism and that whole cult, or not cult, that whole, that whole group of people traced their thinking back a little bit to Nehemiah, who stressed the position, we are the Jews. We are the separated people from God. We are to live like this. Rightly so, he was correct on that. But Nehemiah was not satisfied with position. He also spoke about condition. But his strong emphasis on separation has fueled eventually into a legalistic Pharisaism. We're talking about a couple hundred years later, as this whole mindset continued among the Jewish culture. And so, Pharisees were actually doctrinally quite sound, but they were cold and heartless and rigid. We need more than Nehemiah's good, necessary emphasis on separation. We need Christ. So let us look this morning at this last chapter, which I have chosen to view together in the sin of backsliding. And let's look at the steps, which I believe are wonderfully suggested here by the Holy Spirit in the order that these various sins are noted in this chapter. That leads me to the prevention of backsliding, and lastly, the cure of backsliding. And then I move outside of this chapter, because it is not in this chapter where we find the cure. So let's look at this chapter from the theme, the sin of backsliding. And God is hammering on this, as I said earlier, in the book of Jeremiah and Hosea. And it would be good if you take your concordance and pick out all the verses that speak about backsliding today or this week, and put all of it together in this meditation of this week that you hopefully will have on this chapter. But the diagnosis that God gives in Hosea 11 is, my people, notice the word, my people are prone to backsliding. There is in my people, God says, an habitual tendency to fall back. Now, my people is Israel as a general, the visible kingdom of Israel. Any congregation, as we are here, we can slide back into the ways of the world, into the adaption to the world, into including ourselves into the cultural mindset and the worldly mindset. As a congregation, it's very easy to do. But I can draw the picture also narrower. God's people here, the believer, the regenerate believer who can also backslide. And that's really ultimately whom God is speaking about. Because an unbeliever cannot slide back. He can apostatize, but not backslide. That's a sin that is a spiritual sin of the heart and the relationship that you have with God and Jesus Christ. But still, that's also how Hosea speaks about it in general. My people bent to backsliding. Now, what is backsliding? I simply define it as a turning away from God. That first. Second, from His Word. Third, from His ways. It's a gradual process. Proverbs 14 says, "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own way." So backsliding begins in my heart. Without anyone seeing it, I can be a wonderful, godly looking, sounding, conservative, orthodox sounding looking man or woman. While I'm a backslider. I do not think you could see on David what he had done. You cannot see it on him. He was not hanging out in the worldly places. He was no doubt in the tabernacle every time too. On the appointed times. But you could notice it if you would look inside his heart. The distance between God and him was great. There was no sense of love and of nearness. And there was no sense of joy. There was no sense in the joy of salvation. He was filled with his own way. We just sang about it. When I kept guilty, silence. My strength was spent with grief. Now, he didn't talk about that. God says the backslider will be filled with his ways. Now, notice where it begins in this chapter. Nehemiah, or the author, reminds us of a general command in verse 1, 2, and 3 about the Ammonites and the Moabites. And then it moves on to describe what, of all people in Jerusalem, the priest Eliashib had done. And he describes that Eliashib had opened up a little room in the temple, thrown out all the things that were in it, and allowed Tobiah to flat in the temple. Now, congregation, as Nehemiah comes back, he's been perhaps a year or longer in Babylon. It says in verse 6 that he was not there at Jerusalem. So in that little time that he's gone, Eliashib is coming up with this grand idea to allow Tobiah, he who was an Ammonite, to live in the temple. Now, backsliding begins always in the temple. In your temple. Right here. Now, you're not giving Tobiah, sin, the whole heart, but a little bit of your heart. Just a tiny little chamber. Just a tiny segment of your affections to Tobiah. Whatever that Tobiah may be. Backsliding always begins with a small little compromise in our commitment to God. Undoubtedly, Eliashib argued, well, it's only a small little room there, you know, it's not used very often. And he's got no farther than that, he's only allowed to go there, but no more. It's no big deal, just a side room. So it goes, spiritually. It's no big deal. This little allowance I make myself, just a little allowance, just a little indulgence, it's not a big thing, really. It's not a gross sin. It's not a huge sin. What sins am I talking about? How about covetousness? How about pride? Nobody sees it. We love to feed it. What the envy we have about someone else. We don't talk about it. A little idolatry issue. A thing that begins to take up much more of our time and of our thoughts. It begins to sit there between you and your God. It sits there. It's like in marriage life. If the husband gives not all the attention to his wife, but 98% of it, 2% begins to give to something else. That 2% is going to grow, and it sits in between, and it's going to grow. And that's what the spiritual backslider does spiritually. We give a little bit of room and regard and to the affections to a secret sin. And what happens then? Where does that show up immediately? Because God says the backslider will be filled with his own ways. That will be seen in your prayer life. It's not quite as frequent. It's not quite as special. It's not quite as deep. There's a distance between God and your soul. Your prayers are chores to get through. It's no more that joy, no more that nearness, no more that sense of nearness. There'll be decay in my love to God and my meditations of Him. The backslider will be filled with his own way. Because notice, secondly, what happens in this chapter. As the Holy Spirit points out the beginning in the temple, he moves on to another sin. And I think in a certain way, perhaps it is an ongoing process. The second evidence in chapter 13, verse 10, is that the temple institution itself is being neglected. As Nehemiah sees that the Levites are not getting paid. And the singers are not getting their pay for their work. And so everyone is fled to his own field. That means they're working in order to make money to provide for themselves. Because they're not getting paid by the congregation. The tithes are not brought in. The shekels are not brought in. The contributions are not brought in. So what does that illustrate? It illustrates that God's ordinances are less and less esteemed. Backsliding in the heart, first that little idol, and secondly, it begins to show up in how we experience the ordinances of God. We used to come to church with so much eagerness to hear. But now it becomes not so eager anymore. We couldn't wait till Sunday that we were together again to hear the word. And now, no more so. Yeah, of course it could be the minister. But don't begin there. It begins usually with yourself. It's not quite so special anymore, that word of God. I used to read it and I used to get something out of it. I used to hear God's voice in it. I spoke it. I wrestled with it. Not so anymore. And it's even worse when we think about how Christ is thought about. He's less esteemed. He's less needed. He's also less used. And he feels that. John Bunyan in the Holy War describes that. Jesus lived in the castle, he said, Emmanuel. But then the city became busy again with the things of the world and the things of their life, and the castle was less often visited. There were less often that the soul came to Emmanuel. And he noticed that. Not so often is there a knock on the door. Sometimes for days, no audience. Finally, he left the city and no one noticed it. See, that's the backsliding. Formally, we're all the same. We read the Bible, we come to church, but it's not the same. It hasn't the same depth, the same feeling, the same joy, the same sense, the same message. That's backsliding. If you feel described this morning, you are in a backsliding condition. Backsliding, as it says on your backside of your yellow tidbits this day, begins with dusty Bibles. Begins with dusty Bibles. Someone said it well. Of all Christians who say they are Christians would open up their Bible again, we'll have a dust storm. Now look in your own life. How much of our days are we thinking, meditating, dealing with the Scriptures? Remember the days of your first love? You found every minute you could to read. You were creative in finding time to read. Why not today? Could it be a backsliding? The third evidence of this backsliding comes up in the Lord's Day. On to verse 15, Jeremiah sees that all kinds of people are treading wine presses on the Sabbath day and bringing in the sheaves and lading the ashes and so on. They're doing their farm work on Sunday. Maybe they defend it as being necessary. It doesn't say so here, but it doesn't appear to be necessary work. They're doing all kinds of things. They're trading on the Lord's Day. He says, look, they bring into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in that day when they sold their victuals, their food items. So they're trading on the Lord's Day. And of course, that the world knows that we're going to trade. They'll be standing at the door. Verse 16, the men of Tyre would bring fish from the harbor city of Jerusalem. It was Joppa. They marched unto Jerusalem to have fresh fish on the Lord's Day. Now Nehemiah wants none of it, and he takes his measures. But if we spiritualize it for a moment and look at our own life this morning, the third evidence of backsliding will appear to be on the Lord's Day also. God's holy day, congregation, is not a nice family day. I said it before, it's a Kiwi tradition to make Sunday a family day. Oh, how about not Saturday? The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. And this is where it shows up. On the Lord's Day, finally. The backsliding will show up in our compromise we're going to make on the Sabbath day. You know, God's day is a day for God and for close spiritual time with Him. 6 days we work and we work and we work. And the seventh day God says, now look, now you don't work. And now we spend time together. You let all your work be as much as you can. And we spend time together. I like to be the center of attention on that day. I like to be in your midst that day. I like to have one day of the week just for me and for you alone. So let's examine whether our Lord's Day keeping is slipping. Are we approaching and considering this day as the queen of the days of the week, the Lord's Day? Let's listen to the content of our conversations on the Lord's Day and the activities we get ourselves involved in and the quality of our personal time and our prayer time and meditation time and worship time. They're all evidences where we can see backsliding to come in, when we take it easier, when it becomes less of a focus on the Lord, when we allow our families to talk about all the things under the sun and don't say, hey kids, no, we're going to talk about that tomorrow. But today is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. In which we, of course, with your young children and your young families, you got to do things that will help them and engage them and think on their level and be on their level. But their focus should be on the things of God on that day. Nothing else would interfere. Now the backsliding will show itself in how we keep the Lord's Day. And the fourth evidence of the backslider, as you notice in this chapter, it is in the worldliness and the compromise. Nehemiah comes to verse 23 and he sees all those Jews who've married wives of Ashdod, of Amnon, and of Moab. He notices their kids don't even talk the Hebrew language anymore. It's totally watered down. These mixed marriages. Now why do you think these people ended up marrying all these Ammonites and these Moabites? They all married in order to convert them, didn't they? Oh, we know that's not God's law. We shouldn't be marrying them, but we're going to marry them in order to be a good influence on them. That's so often how we are defending ourselves when we move into area. God says that's a no-no area. Yeah, but Lord, I'm going to make a difference out there for Thee. I'm going to build my kingdom out there. I'm going to convert those people to Your ways. That's why I'm going there. God says, no, you don't go there because you're not converting them. They're going to convert you. And if you only look to your church histories, we see that over and over. The moment the church moves the boundary into the world, really what they're doing, they're moving the world into the church. So it goes in family, so it goes in personal, so it goes in church life. And where do we finally see the deepest backsliding? It is here, in this area, of these mixed marriages. And of course, congregation, we don't have to necessarily think only about marriage life, but any interaction with the world that we are dealing with. Any compromise of God's laws, how we involve ourselves, the cultural worldliness, ambitions, lifestyle. Yeah, they may not be huge lapses in holiness at first, but finally it will reveal itself in our moral integrity. It may be that we relapse in sinful habits of actions and of thinking and of handling our life. And so this morning, let's ask ourselves, how much has the love of the world gained or regained a foothold in our life? This is Nehemiah's question. And he became pretty fierce about it, didn't he? In how he contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God not to do this any longer. Let's ask ourselves this morning and examine our thoughts and our affections and our plans about this building of the world and about the kingdom here below. What is worldliness? It's not defined necessarily by tangible things, although it does define it that way as well. But it is our mind in the world, loving the carnal pleasures, minding the earthly things, living as if life is forever here, and to increase our comfort. Apostle Paul defined worldliness well in his letter to the Philippians when he says, and he's writing to Christians, or rather he's writing to church members in that chapter, he says, "Brethren, be followers of me, and mark them its walk, so as ye have us for an example, for many walk, of whom I told you often, now tell you even weeping, that the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly," that they live for their belly, their comforts, their joys, their indulgences, "who glory in their shame, and who mind earthly things." That's worldliness. We mind earthly things. We love the earthly things. So let's be careful, congregation. Noah, the man who walked with God, how deep could he fall as he laid naked in his tent, stone drunk? Noah, he walked one time with God, it says in Genesis 6. Think of David, the man after God's heart. How lovely he sung the shepherd's song, "My the Lord is my shepherd." How deep he fell. Where did the backsliding begin? In David's heart. Putting up his feet for a while. That's all he did. He should have been out there doing his duty, but he was home in his palace letting other people do their duty. He fell. Think of Solomon, as Nehemiah even mentions him here in verse 26. "So therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." We're going to sing together prayerfully this prayer before the Lord as we reflect on this first thought. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? So 123, verse 1 and 3. the prevention of backsliding. I was pulling some weeds on Monday, and they're much easier to pull, as my daughter and I discovered, when they're small. So we're talking together. I said to her, "Now we leave this weed here. We're going to have a hard time in the summer. So let's pull it out now. Now it's small, easy." That's prevention. So it is with sin. We prevent the sins to take root in our life. Then it is much easier to deal with them. And so when we look at the end here, back over the book of Nehemiah, and we need to ask ourselves, now how can we prevent from becoming like this people so often again came to be? And I thought the statement on the back of your tidbits today summed it up. Backsliding is always caused by a bad abiding. Jesus tells us that we are to abide in Him. John 15, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." An absolute beautiful chapter. Jesus does not expect you to bring fruit by yourself. To me, that is such a marvelous chapter. He doesn't expect me to bear fruit by myself. He said, "Look, but I'm here for that. I came to this earth to be divine. You can do without me nothing, but I'm not expecting you to do without me either anything. Abide in me. Live at my feet. Expect from me what you need daily." You see how Nehemiah lived? You've seen how throughout this book how he lived? He abided in Christ every time. This man is praying constantly with his eyes open. I think he prayed more with his eyes open than with his eyes closed, children. Oh, that's bad. Well, that depends where you are. As he worked next to Artaxerxes, he's praying. He can't pour wine with your eyes closed. He prayed. Throughout this chapter, 3 times we read his prayer sent up to God. He abided at the feet of Jesus. He's hourly walking and leaning on God, seeking strength. You know what to abide is? That's to instantly bring your guilt to His grace. Instantly. The moment you see sin to be sin, that moment, hurry to the mercy seat and say, "Sorry, Lord Jesus. Sorry, God. For the blood of Christ, will Thou take away this stain I just added to my life again." That's to abide in Christ. If you say, "No, I'll do it tonight," good chance you forget it tonight. And what is it then tonight that sits between God and you? And it brings distance and coldness. God does not step over sins like we do. He makes you feel your sin. Then He is making the Holy Spirit lay His finger on and say, "Hey, wait a moment. That's not what you should be saying. Or not what you should be thinking." And if you say, "Do that tonight, Lord," we grieve the Spirit. To abide in Christ is instantly take that sin to the Lord Jesus. As you cook, or as you parent, or as you preach, or as you prune, or as you fertilize, or as you milk, or as you drive your car. Whatever. Don't let it sit there. To abide in Christ is to lift up your corruptions immediately to the power above. Say, "Lord, I'm tempted at this moment. I know I can't handle that temptation. I'm tempted to..." You tell Him. Tell Him right away. Don't think you can handle it. Don't think you can handle the sin. Jesus says, "Without me you can do nothing." And so he wants us to abide in him. Indeed, he wants us to cry to him, Lord, I'm supposed to be dead to these sins, but I'm not. I feel like feeding my old man. Please help me, Lord. And we defeat a new man. That's to abide in Christ. That's how Nehemiah lived. He made no provision for the flesh. He didn't cut the corners. He didn't draw a circle bigger than God drew it. No, he lived in the very spirit of abiding in Christ. Now, Nehemiah is a good companion of Ezra. Most likely, Ezra wrote Psalm 119, not David. And that's the case. That's what most commentators seem to lean to. Then you see the life of Ezra and Nehemiah in abiding in Christ. Go read that psalm this week. And see how these men constantly, how this author constantly takes his soul and brings it to Christ. Now that's abiding, congregation. When Nehemiah showed this in his vigilant prayer life, wasn't Nehemiah bent to backsliding? Did Nehemiah not have a heart like we do? Did this man not love vanity? Of course he did, just like you and I. But he abided at the feet of Jesus. He clung to God's feet. He clung to the meditation of the Word. Without Christ, we cannot maintain a spiritual mindedness. We cannot avoid the deadening or the carnalizing influences of being busy with the world. You don't have to be worldly to be busy with the world. We travel. We talk. We open the paper. We listen to people. We are surrounded by worldly conversations. We constantly have a carnal influence coming upon us. How are you going to avoid being dead or deadened and chilled by that? Jesus says, I'm the vine. Draw from me. Abide in me. To keep that flame of love to God burning. But then lastly, the cure of backsliding. Nehemiah's book does not really provide us a cure on the spiritual condition without Christ. Now, without a heart change, without a spiritual union, all reformation is fake. Now, no doubt it's not true for everyone in chapter 13. But I have a feeling that there's a large majority in Israel at this moment to whom all this covenant thing that they did in chapter 10 was because everybody did it, we do it. So Nehemiah failed. As a person, he failed. To turn a nation permanently around into the direction of God, he failed. He fails to transform permanently the heart of Jerusalem. That's not because he didn't try. It's not because he didn't model it. It's not because he didn't emphasize it. It's not because he used his authority. He was no wimp, if you read in verse 25. You know, those examples of Nehemiah rebuke us as being too placid and too political and too flabby and too weak. And we feel uncomfortable with Nehemiah's style. Because it's not politically correct. And Nehemiah could not at all be bothered by those kind of labels. He did what he felt God told him to do, but he failed to change the hearts of the people. The cure of backsliding is therefore not in human resources. It's not in Nehemiah's models and examples. It is in God himself. And that's where the people didn't go in Jeremiah days. If I may just quote a couple of verses this morning in Jeremiah. For example, Hosea. Hosea 14 verse 4, where God says, and I will heal them of their backsliding. I will. From me is your fruit found. And again in Jeremiah 3, I think it is. God says, and I will heal your backsliding. Notice the emphasis. I will heal, correct your backsliding. No Nehemiah can do that. No good modeling, preaching, teaching, exhortation, examples of anyone can change the heart. Only God can do that. That's where we need to go this morning. The Lord says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and I will save you. He can only change the heart. Now look what God says in Jeremiah 3. To the nation that was backsliding, He says, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. For truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, and in vain is salvation hoped for from the multitude of the mountains, and in vain is our salvation hoped for a mountain full of Nehemiahs. No matter how good a man was, and no matter how urgent and how wonderful he was, he could not change the heart. Truly, in Jehovah our God is the salvation of Israel. We need to go rising up and return to Him. If you are a backslider this morning, and maybe Nehemiah has stirred you often and convicted you, but has he cured you? Maybe you have gone like this over these last 10 sermons. Every time Nehemiah again alerts you, convicts you, draws up your thoughts, I need to do something about this. This is not the right way to live. This is not how I should fill in my life. And has it helped? Has it brought an abiding change? It cannot be. Because we have to come to God with it. It is only in Christ. And look what the people of Israel said. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the God, the Lord our God. We need to be back at God, congregation. How does the Lord heal now? I give you four thoughts along for closing this morning. He heals us already when He awakens in us a vivid sense and acknowledgement of our sins. Yeah, He's stirring your conscience. In a certain sense, it's already healing. He's making you question and search. He's humbling us before us. When you have reviewed all those gates and you walking away from that thinking, now Lord, there are many, now all of these gates are in disrepair. Now that's already, in a sense, a healing strike. And we are to examine our life with the Lord. And maybe you feel convicted that there are things between God and your soul and between you and your family, souls. That's not right. Secondly, He moves us to confession and to repentance. There is no healing without repentance and confession. David knew he was wrong. But David went on his knees and says, Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. Has God been moving you to repentance and confession? And that's not just the words, congregation. That's action too. That's going to say, I'm going to go back to these things. I'm going to have to step back and say, that's changing. I have been slipping here. I've been slipping on my Lord's days. I've been slipping on my marriage alliances with the world. I've been slipping on the way I live in this ungodly world. I've been very much moving. I need to be removing myself from these places of sin or from these habits and lifestyle issues of sin. Thirdly, God heals when He moves us to trust in the promise of forgiveness. There is a promise of forgiveness, even to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's days. Listen to this. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep mine anger forever, only acknowledge thine iniquity. And you have transgressed against me and have scattered your ways to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice. Notice those words. I am merciful. Oh, it is a healing. You know, the greatest healing is in the Redeemer's blood. in God's mercy revealed in Jesus Christ, no other prescription for a broken and humbled heart is better found than in the Redeemer's blood. And maybe this morning you say, that, is there your forgiveness for me? I feel humbled and convicted. I feel so wrong in my life and how I live and how I am. Is there forgiveness of me? Yes. It's written in the cross. There is forgiveness with God. That's why He sent His Son. And look at this word this morning. For I am merciful, backsliding Israel. You feel your sin weighing on you? But you struggle to believe that you're truly even sorry for them? You say, my repentance needs to be repented of. It's not deep enough. Right, true, all true. But your redemption is in the blood. Not in what you do, not in what you are, not in what you say, not in what you cry, but in the cross. I am merciful, God says. Return unto me, you backslider, and I will heal you. In my blood, through my spirit, through my word. Come then, do not stay away from me, even though you have wandered away so far. And look, I not only heal by receiving you, I also heal by creating in you the power to live a nobler life. I've taken that word of Hosea 14 to the Lord more often in my life than any other one, congregation. What is that word? He says, from me is thy fruit found. Now go look up that word again in Hosea 14. From me is thy fruit found. Take that back to God and says, Lord, thou said, from thee is my fruit. I cannot bring fruit. Fruit of repentance, fruit of sorrow, fruit of living a nobler life, fruit of being like a Nehemiah, a fruit of walking the narrow path. Lord, it's not in me. But thou hast said, in me is thy fruit found. He heals by doing that in our lives. So, let us part from Nehemiah in our studies this day, but not from seeking healing at Christ's feet. I'm going to close with a couple more questions to leave you off on this subject. Are there also evidences of backsliding in our church family? Are we getting more godly or more worldly? I hope you're answering right. Are we getting more godly or more worldly in our private walk? And in our public walk. Is the line of separation between godliness and worldliness clear and straight? Can we easily see? No. Can the world easily see who fears God and who doesn't? When they meet you, when they see you, when they see you outside walking, or do we blend in with the world? Is our walk as a pilgrim? Do they see we're on a journey? On a journey. Not to stay here, but to go. Can they see our involvement with the pleasures of the world? Especially with the idols of our culture. What idols? Money. Work. Possessions. The luxury. The eating and the drinking habits. The sport. The Lord's Day use. the entertainment, even our clothing and the way we dress or undress. Question: are we gaining? Are we losing? It's what Nehemiah forces us to ask. Are we more spiritually minded? Or are we more carnally minded? How do I know? What does your mind feed on mostly? That's how you know. On your friends? On your social time? On your work? On your enemies? Those you don't like? On your afflictions? Is it mostly feeding on your assignments? On your vacations? On your hobbies? Or on God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What are we feeding on? Are we growing in Asaph's confession? Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee? Do we share Paul's confession? My conversation, my lifestyle is in heaven. You know, Paul did not have one foot in the grave. Paul had one foot in heaven. You could see that on him. Can they see that on us? I look for Jesus who will change my vile body that it may be like unto his glorious body. And therefore I have my one foot in heaven, as it were. Is that ours? If not, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. We're going to start with confession. Will you join us? Let us start with confession of sin on Wednesday night. It's holiday. I'd love to see more of the families together on that day. Maybe we can discuss to make it 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. Maybe. We'll discuss it. But it's time for us to be together in prayer on Wednesday night. We want the blessings of the new season. We're going to ask for that. On the cattle, on the grass, on our work. But we must start with confession. Shall we make it a day of fasting on Wednesday? I mean that literally. And we begin to think together about, Lord, where have we lost our focus? To confess it together on that night. I invite you to join me. The session, the congregation, on that evening, in a time of prayer and confession, before we seek the blessings of the Lord on the new season. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, will thou inscribe these very thoughts and teachings with the Holy Spirit's finger upon our hearts and minds. Prevent thou us from becoming satisfied with who we are. And prevent us, Lord, from seeking our sufficiency in our own efforts and resolutions. Now will thou lead us to Jesus Christ, as he the only vine, may we be his branch and bear fruit abundantly. O God, be thou the after preacher of this book of Nehemiah. With many shortcomings have we studied it together, learned from it, heard thy voice, thy call. O God, make it fruitful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.